Beloved congregation of the Lord, what is a truly Christian life? If I were to hand out a survey to this evening as you came into the sanctuary and asked you to put in one sentence, in your own words, what is a truly Christian life? What would you say? One might come with a list of God's laws or other do's and don'ts. Another might come with a list of rituals and ceremonies such as prayer and worship and spiritual fellowship with other believers. And still another might come with a list of necessary or desired spiritual experiences. But as you listen to these various possibilities, do you see what is missing? Important as these answers are, there's something missing. If that's all you have to say when it comes to what is a truly Christian life. And as a hint, there's a central word found right within that word, Christian. And that is the word Christ. To live a truly Christian life, your life must be focused on Jesus Christ, draw from Jesus Christ, trust in Christ, love Christ, serve Christ, and glorify Christ. And that's what the sermon will be about this afternoon. Now, this doesn't mean that the service will only have something to say to those who already have some measure of confidence that Christ is theirs and they are Christ's. For those of you who do not yet have this confidence, my prayer is that you would be so overwhelmed by the riches you hear tonight of a truly Christian life, that you would finally, by the grace of God, wake up and desire these things. Young people, I speak now especially to you. You've been raised in a Christian home, most of us. That means you were not raised Buddhist, Muslim, or as a Jehovah's Witness. And you could probably make a list of what Christians should do or not do, or what Christians should believe or not believe. And you might say a Christian should do some church and religious stuff now and then. Well, someone who's never opened a Bible or never been in a worship service would say the same thing. But that would be to miss the main point and the whole point of biblical Christianity. In fact, if your only answer is some religious stuff, you don't really understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. A Christian is not just someone who knows some information. A true Christian is someone who, by the grace and spirit of the living God, has been brought into a life-changing relationship and interaction with Jesus Christ, so that his grace, his truth, and even his very life and self flow into you and through you. And there is no better life in all the world than this. Do you want this life? In God's name, this life will be displayed to you tonight. Our theme is this: Christ, the believer's life. We see Christ for me, I with Christ, and Christ in me. Now, the words of our text, Galatians 2, verse 20, give us the entire Christian life in one sentence. A few weeks ago, I spoke at a young people's event in the Woodstock area, and one of the things they love to do to the speaker is to catch you and put you on the spot, so to speak, at the end of the evening and ask, Pastor, what does Jesus Christ mean for you personally? Well, I had just preached this sermon to my own congregation as a post-communion address, and so my answer was simply this, that Galatians 2 verse 20 says it all in one sentence. One of the most Christologically packed sentences in the whole Bible. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of, you should translate that, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And here we see then three different ways in which this relationship or this living connection between Christ and Christians are described. Crucified with Christ, Christ living in me, and Christ giving himself for me. And every one of these is a gold mine worth an entire sermon by itself. And let no one think that this theme of a truly Christian life is a bunch of theological mumbo-jumbo or religious fog. It is intensely practical, because you see, what you believe, who you think you are, and who you think God is for you, decides exactly how you will act. Children, let's say that there's a new dish on the table, food that you've never tasted before, and someone tells you, you don't want to try that because that doesn't taste very good. One of your friends. If you believe him, you'll say, you know, I don't think I like that. I don't want any of that. What you believe decides how you act. It might turn out after the fact to be one of the nicest things you ever ate. But what you think decides how you act. So how do we know that this theme of a Christ-focused and Christ-filled life is practical? Well, the words of our text in verse 20 come against the background of this intense confrontation between two pillars and apostles of the church, Peter and Paul. What an electrifying moment that must have been. Here is Peter, the one through whom God has opened the door of the gospel wide to Gentiles, that is, non-Jews. And Paul, the one who would become the apostle to the Gentiles, the great missionary church planter through whom God would write literally half of your New Testament. And Paul was only a young Christian at this point, hadn't been sent out yet. And Peter had come to Antioch to see how the church there was doing, and he openly ate with the non-Jews, and he didn't follow the Jewish diet laws, and he acted just like a non-Jew, a Gentile. He didn't treat them any different. And then some influential and respected members of the Jerusalem church came to check out this new work in Antioch. And suddenly Peter was afraid, and he ate at a separate table again with those Jews. And he built back up the wall of separation that Jesus Christ had torn down through Peter's own ministry. And so this relatively young convert, Paul, stands up in that dining room in the church fellowship hall, and in front of everyone, since the sin had happened in front of them all, he rebukes Peter to his face. And out of that rebuke comes this tremendously positive statement that forms our text. Congregation, do not be surprised when there are clashes in church life. The apostles clashed too. They can be tremendously beneficial as long as they are handled in a spiritual way. God can bring great gospel clarity through a vigorous clash in church life. In fact, often in the history, the greatest advancements in understanding and living the truth have begun with conflict and debate. See then that even choice servants of God can make big mistakes. Even apostles need the correction and rebuke of other believers. It's an important way in which God matures and advances his children. Value it. Ask for it. Listen to it. Profit from it. And it's precisely because those who know the Lord remain sinners living among sinners that we need both the rebuke and the positive reinforcement of what a truly Christian life is. That's why the apostle follows up the story of his rebuke of Peter with this short explanation of what was really at stake at that moment. It wasn't about some food at the table. And he gives from out of that clash in these three simple statements an unfolding of the entire Christian life. And these three parts of a living union with Christ are all about your identity, who you are, which is to decide how you act. For who you are always decides how you act, doesn't it? For example, let's just imagine after the service that there's a little toddler who comes out of the babysit and he's just learned to walk and he's maneuvering his way through a sea of pants and he's looking for a very specific set of pants that are attached to the face of his dad. He sees what he thinks is the right pant leg, and he latches on to your pant leg, and he looks up, asking, ready to ask Dad to pick him up, and suddenly he sees the wrong face. And he lets go with a startled look and heads to find the right leg. Who he thinks he is and who he thinks you are will decide how he acts. And the same is true in the Christian life. Another way to show you how practical this question of who you think you are, of your identity is. It's a common question today for people to ask. So how's your relationship to Jesus Christ? And there are several possible answers, aren't there? One might say, well, I can't say that I have one at all. And another might say, well, I'm growing in that relationship. I'm so excited to learn and to walk with the Lord. And another may say, you know, well, you're putting your finger on a sore spot because it's not what it used to be. There's come some spiritual coldness and hardness in my life and I'm not doing so good. But do you see how each of these answers show that we answer this question? What's your identity? What's your relationship to Jesus Christ? Primarily with how do I feel? What do I think? And how do I think I'm doing? Another example. Someone may ask me, what's your relationship like to Lisette Moerdijk? Now they might expect an answer like, well, it's been going pretty good lately. Or, you know, we haven't seen as much of each other as we'd like. And five little kids running around in your home is distracting us from each other. And yet, actually, that's not even the question. The key part of the answer is this. I am married to her. And only then can we discuss how that marriage is doing. The marriage is to be the one great unchangeable fact on which all other facts must come to rest and to which all other facts must adjust. And the identity of every believer is simply this. In living union with Jesus Christ. That is your relationship. No matter how you feel, no matter what you're doing or not doing, no matter what you think of yourself, this is one of the great stabilizing influences of a truly Christian life. And too often we speak of our relationship with Jesus Christ in terms of ups and downs and stronger and weaker and forward and backward and far or near in my own experience. And in so doing, we fail to understand that when the New Testament speaks of that connection between Jesus Christ and the believing children of God, that relationship is unchangeable. No matter how you're doing, no matter what your spiritual temperature or mood, you are in a living union with Jesus Christ. Oh, people of God, you who have fled for refuge to Jesus Christ and come to God through the living way opened by the great high priest, Jesus Christ, do you think of yourself this way consistently? And when someone asks you, who are you? How are you doing spiritually? Do you answer with the unchangeable or with the changeable? And when you give into sin and everything seems to be going wrong, and when you're discouraged with yourself, and when you're gloomy, and when you're worn out by struggles and temptations and you're sad, how do you answer this question? How are you doing? What is your relationship to God like? Oh, that every believer would learn to answer that question consistently in the glorious, Christ-centered, unchangeable tone of the gospel. What a difference that would make in how you live your life, in your hopes and fears and desires, how it would enrich your own experience of the gospel and be the anchor of your soul in all of your needs. Notice how the apostle says it, the life I now live in the flesh, that is, in this frail body, in this present world, that life I live by faith in the Son of God. Where does that faith come from? From the grace of God, understanding and trusting the Savior, who is so tied to everyone he saves, that these three glorious things are true of every believer and will always remain true, no matter what else is happening. From the weakest to the strongest and the greatest. This faith and confidence is not that I'm having a good day, that I'm headed in the right direction, that I think I can handle it. This confidence is to flow continually out of Jesus Christ, who always remains for his own in this threefold relationship. So what are these three key descriptions of how your relationship to Christ is if you're a believer? We'll start with the beginning of the gospel, but the end of the verse. And notice that from each of these three descriptions, we move a step closer from for me to with me to in me. We begin with the last for this reason. It's Christ's giving of himself on the cross that makes the other two possible. You can't be crucified with Christ or have him living in you until he has died for you. The cross is the foundation and the fountain of all godly hopes and desires. Why did Jesus Christ do this? Why did he go to the cross? Why does the apostle trust him now and say, my whole life is trusting in him? We're told, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is one, perhaps the only one, of texts in Scripture where an individual says, I know that Jesus Christ loved me and died for me. The love of Christ, of course, is mentioned often. But usually it's focused more broadly on the church in general, and not just on one person. And yet here in the clearest possible way, the apostle says, Jesus Christ loves me, and I know he does. A very learned and influential theologian who had written many books was once asked in a very prestigious academic gathering, Professor, what is the most profound thought you've ever had? And he answered this, Jesus loves me, this I know. And isn't that why the Apostle John, in his own epistles, refers to himself with awe as the disciple Jesus loved? It is something that even the weakest believer may say with a holy confidence, even the one who says, you know, all I have is a refuge-taking faith. I'm continually running and fleeing for refuge to Jesus Christ. I need him. I need all of him. I need him over and over again, continually. Such a person may learn to say, and must learn to say by the grace of God, I know that Jesus Christ loves me. The apostle is not just talking about apostles here. He is talking about a confession that every believer should learn to make. That Jesus Christ, as he went to the cross, loved me. Why is this so amazing? Well, consider who says it. The Son of God. The one who was fully God and yet laid aside his majesty and the display of his glory to become a servant who made himself of no reputation to go to a cross, the death of the accursed. Those of you who are married, do you remember when you got engaged? You remember how exciting that was? How special it was to hear that other person say, you are the one person on earth I want to spend the rest of my days with. Do you remember the first time you said to the person who's now your spouse, I love you, to hear that other person respond, I love you? The believer may say, it's not just anyone who loves me. It is the King of Kings of the universe. And the greatness of his love is tied to the greatness of his person. Once heard the story of a member of the royal family in Britain. He was close to the throne, only a couple of people away from being named the king. But he loved the common life. He found a girl, a very ordinary girl. Her parents had no wealth and no status and no reputation. But he liked her anyway. And he was going out with her for months. And she had no idea who he was. He never told her. And then one day she was watching the news. And she saw him walking out of the building. And she heard the reporter describe what he'd been doing that day. And she said, this is who I'm going out with? This man? This is the man who thinks I'm so special? He who has almost everything that the world calls great and important, and I who have none of these things? Imagine her going to him and saying, why didn't you tell me? You could have had any of the girls. Why did you choose me? Only to hear him answer, because I loved you. Oh, believer in Jesus, no matter how grieved and how weary you get of yourself, no matter how many times you may be tempted to say, I cannot understand how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would love me with an intense personal love, you may know that it is true. The Son of God loved me. Why is this love so amazing? Not just because of who he is, but secondly, because of what he did. That's how you measure love, isn't it? Love is not measured by the one who talks the most, but by the one who does the most. How do you know that someone loves you? By how they treat you. That's why, husbands, if you tell your wife you love her, but you're totally selfish when you're home, you won't lift a finger to help her around the house, you won't bother to spend time with her, and you don't feel like talking to her, your actions are going to speak a lot louder than your words. But if you say about someone, you know, she really gives herself for others, then that is love. Love means to give yourself for others. And Christ's actions speak the loudest of all. And that word translated giving here is used many times in the Bible to refer to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's used of Judas handing Christ over or selling him to the priests. Used of the priests handing Jesus Christ over to Pilate. It's used of God the Father handing over his Son to the death of the cross. But most wonderfully of all, it's used here in this text of Jesus giving himself to the cross. Why did he do it? He did it with a heart burning with intense love, and not the vague, impersonal love of a crowd, but a tender, individual, specific, personal love. A love as personal as the love of a husband for his one and only wife. Oh, believer, this is true of you at all times and in all places and in all moments. It is finished. It is done. It is irresistible and irreversible. Jesus Christ loves you personally with a specific, tender heart. And when he died on the cross, he died with you specifically and personally in mind. You were not lost in the crowd at that moment, but you've been known by him and loved by him from all eternity in the most personal way possible. Do you realize who you are by his grace? And third, this love is amazing. Not just because of who he is, and not just because of what he did, but because of whom he loves. The Apostle Paul says, it was me, the persecutor, the man who was out single-handedly to destroy the church, the bride of Christ. To me, who is less than the least of all the saints, because I persecuted the church of God. The apostle says, when I look at the cross, it's almost as if I wonder, does God love me more than his own son? How could he give his son to that for someone like me? Think of who I am and all my daily sin and rebellion and poverty and selfishness and pride. Think of my total insignificance, just a little dot on the page of God's sin-soiled world. And Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me. The gospel teaches these two great things. You are far more sinful than you have ever realized or imagined. But you're also far more loved by God than you could ever dream or think. And an eternity cannot exhaust that love. And it's the combination of realizing these two things, our utter sinfulness and God's utter sheer grace and love. Those two things together produce vigorous Christian living. Think now of the very symbols of bread and wine that you see displayed regularly in congregational life. O believer in Jesus, he loves you like that, that much. He gave his own life, and there is nothing more that he could give. Do you know what kind of power that has in someone's life? Knowing that Jesus loves me, it transforms how you live. And you learn to say, love so amazing demands everything that I have in them. The love of Christ constrains or compels me, the apostle would later write. Christ's love for me makes me want to say, I want to live for him and serve him forever. It makes you want to love others even when they are least deserving of it. For that is how Jesus Christ continually has loved you. And Satan can't stand it when believers focus on this. And he tries to rip away this comfort in one of two ways. Either to make you doubt it so that it doesn't affect you. Remember that little boy in the narthex grabbing a pant leg? Oh, wait a minute, that's not my pant leg. It's not for me. And he backs off fearfully. That's Satan's one trick, to try to make you doubt it. And if you're not sure whether Jesus Christ loves you or not, then you will live fearfully or coldly or feebly or frantically, but not with an amazed sense of awe and zeal and love. Not walking close to him if you're not sure he's yours. Or Satan wants to get you to abuse it so that you say, well, I can live however I want because he loves me anyway. Neither perversion is gospel life. And someone may say, well, that sounds so wonderful, and it's the most amazing thing in the world, but how do I know that Jesus Christ loves me? I can understand how an apostle would say that. Well, notice carefully the order of our text. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's by faith. That is, by turning to this Savior and believing in him as he's freely proclaimed in the gospel. And once you take refuge in him, believing in him to save you from your sins and yourself, then you may know Jesus loves me. The Bible does not contain a single example of walking up to the average unconverted person or man in the street and saying, Jesus loves you. The Bible doesn't do that. It doesn't make blanket statements like that to every individual. This treasured knowledge that Jesus Christ loves you and gave himself personally for you on the cross can only be gained by believing in him as he is proclaimed in the gospel. And if you reverse that order, you're in for a mess. Because if you say, I have to know he loves me before I can believe, you'll wait forever. He says this, all who come to him by faith are received, and he who comes to me I will in no way cast out. And in so doing you learn, he has loved me. From the order of God's perspective, salvation begins in eternity, becomes visible to us on the cross, and is experienced through the work of the Holy Spirit so that people embrace by faith the promises of the gospel. But in our own experience, the order is different. Jesus Christ's cross is proclaimed as the pulpit of God's love, and Jesus Christ's promise is proclaimed that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And as you believe in that promise, the love of God is poured out in your heart, and you say with the apostle, I now know the greatest treasure in the world. Jesus Christ loved me, and that is why he gave himself for me. Oh, those of you who don't know him yet in this way, do you not see what you miss? Do you see what it is that can make others around you so joyful and so full of awe? Do you see what a treasure it is that God holds out to you in the gospel? Today is the day of grace. Before it is too late, turn to this lovely and loving Savior. And in order to make such repentance and faith all the more desirable and to encourage the hearts of those who already believe even more, the apostle uses another great word to describe that living connection between Christ and Christians that is the heart of the identity that fuels a truly Christian life. And that's our second point, I with Christ. Notice again the words of verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And these words, I am crucified with Christ, are actually just one word in the Greek language that should be translated like this. I have been crucified with Christ. It's something that has already happened, but that has continued results for today. For example, let's say a border guard asks you, have you ever been arrested? He's not asking you, are you sitting in the back of a police car right now with handcuffs on? He wants to know, have you ever been arrested? Did you ever have a criminal record? Because that decides now if you can cross the border or not. That past event can affect you for the rest of your life. And so when the apostle says that by the grace of God, every believer may and should say, I have been crucified with Christ, this is a wonderful statement. He's saying Jesus Christ died on the cross. But he didn't die there alone. I was there. I was crucified with him, as were all of his people. And this is the status forever of every believer. I have been crucified with Christ. And this remains true as well. No matter how you feel, no matter how you're doing, no matter what is going on in your life, O child of God, it cannot be changed. It is permanent. In what way did the apostle mean this? Well, not physically, obviously. Otherwise, there are only two people who can ever say, I've been crucified with Christ. Those two thieves on his right and left. The apostle is talking here about something we call union with Christ. This is the central and most important part of the identity of believers. In fact, the apostle Paul refers to this truth 178 times in his 13 epistles. In fact, he uses such language far more often than language like Christian and believer. And it's to our own spiritual poverty where we do not value this biblical truth as much as the apostle did and as much as the Holy Spirit obviously does. And you can see how this union or relationship starts by backing up to verse 16. You won't see this in many translations. We read here in verse 16, in the middle of the verse, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. The original does something that bends language, but that is great theology. It literally says this, we have believed into Jesus Christ. Into. Not just in. Into. And here Jesus' own example of the vine and branches is so helpful. The branch of a grapevine can bear no fruit and have no life unless it is attached to that vine. And then the vine literally gives it life by passing on life and fruit to the branches. And the moment someone first believes in Jesus Christ, there is a living connection that has become visible in that person's life. There is a literal spiritual tie between Christ and his own. If you want another example, think of the umbilical cord of a baby in its mother's womb. What is true of mother becomes true of baby. If she's sick, so is he. Her antibodies fight his sickness too. Her strength and health goes directly into that baby. The spiritual umbilical cord between Jesus Christ and his own is never cut. And that is why believers may and should say, I have been crucified with Christ. In what way? Remember what that cross meant. Death. Not just a horrible, painful death, but a cursed death. The death of condemnation. When Jesus Christ died that death on the cross, those who would believe in him were connected to him. And through him, you also died spiritually to the legal claims of the law. Let's come back to the arrest example again. Let's say you've been charged with a serious crime punishable by death. There's only one way you can escape that penalty and record. And that is if you die. You see, then the police can go to the cemetery where the dead criminal lays. And they can try to dig up the coffin and bring it into the courtroom for some accountability. But it doesn't work. Death ends all claims of human justice. And O child of God, when you first believed into Jesus Christ, in God's eyes, this really happened. Because Jesus Christ died for your sins, you also have died to the condemnation and claims of even God's justice. And you are so connected to Jesus Christ the vine that the condemning power of God's law can no longer have any effect on you. For that death has already happened. And that is what the apostle means when he says, I have been crucified with Jesus Christ. It is now safe to live for him. Sometimes you hear big companies buying what they call director's insurance. That means if anyone who's running the company is sued, then the insurance pays and the company survives. And that way it's safe to do your work as a director of that company. Now, of course, all such earthly policies are stuffed full of exemptions and exceptions. But in Christ, there are no such exceptions or exemptions. Everyone in him remains fully covered in him. And someone may say, but why do I feel then condemned? Why do I feel then distant from God because of my sins? It's because you grieved your Father and your Savior, not your judge. And he simply uses that feeling in you to bring you to confession and repentance so that you can enjoy again the fatherly smiles of his approval and be amazed at his grace. That is not condemnation. It is discipline. And there's a night and day difference between the two, even if they feel the same to us or if we confuse the two with each other. The second layer of meaning to I have been crucified with Christ. The dead are beyond the power of the law too. The living can be arrested and imprisoned. The living can be gripped by the mighty arm of the law, but the dead cannot. They are free from the power of that law forever. And so the believer in Jesus can say, Christ made me literally dead to the power of sin. Sin is no longer my master. And here you have to, you can do that later, here you have to read Romans 6 next to this text. I am dead with Christ to sin, and through Christ, the one who has crucified with him has access to resurrection life, to new strength. And this is why such a one can say with the apostle, I have been crucified with Christ, and yet I still live. For Christ lives again, and through him, I have been connected by my spiritual umbilical cord to resurrection life beyond the grave. To come back to the vine and branches example again, the life of the vine flows into the branches and is displayed in its fruit. O believer, does this time in your life find you spiritually backsliding, cold and weary? Do you realize that because you have been crucified with Jesus Christ and still live in and through and with him, that there is hope? Not just the hope of forgiveness, but the hope that his own life will push up into you and bring again a spiritual springtime in your soul so that the fruit can flow. That you can live a life daily of taking up your cross and following Christ. This is what makes it possible. You have been crucified with Christ, and yet you live because he lives, and you are tapped into the source of all obedience and life for and with God. Someone may say, yeah, but what about the struggle in me then? I'm not doing so well growing in obedience. You didn't hear that conversation and that clash I had in my home yesterday or this afternoon. Or that struggle I had in my thoughts. Or the sickening discovery of what still lives in me. If that's what you're thinking, then I ask you in God's name, what is your identity? Who are you? Why do you keep on answering the question by talking about what you are doing and not doing? Your identity is not found and will never be found in what you do or in how you're not doing. It has, by the grace of God, been forever fixed permanently in what Jesus Christ has finished. You have been crucified with him, and yet you live. Even and still today, and since this is true, now is not the time to hang your head. And now is not the time to feel weary and sad. It's the time to look up in hope and faith and to fight on with God's help. And to help you do just that, we turn very briefly to our last point. For the believer may learn to say not only that Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me, and not only that I've been crucified with Christ and still live in him, but also that Christ lives in me. Nevertheless, verse 20 says, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. And here's the mystery of the Christian life, but also an ocean of comfort. Who can put into words this beauty, this wonder, the hope of this simple statement? Jesus Christ lives in me. Do you hear what the apostle says? It's not just that he loved me and gave himself for me. It's not just that I have a close connection with him so that I've been crucified with him. But now through the work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ actually comes to live in, to make his home in his people. Christianity is not about a bunch of rules and laws and church stuff and biblical information. Important as all of those things are, they're all important, but they're only important as you understand them as a visible display and outworking of this one living relationship. The point is this: in living, vital, true Christianity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, comes and makes his home in his own. He lives there permanently, never to leave, never to be evicted. You can grieve him, you can resist him, but you cannot evict him. Oh, believer, do you realize that about yourself? Do you know how practical this is? First, it should fill you with wonder. Believers should be the most awestruck people in the world. Jesus Christ, live in this poor, broken down life with little old me? This is the wonder of the gospel. Not just that God does things for you, but that he comes to live with you and in you. We sang it, for with you and in you he dwells. Wherever you go, he goes, because he's in you. The same one who walked the earth and always knew just what to say and always had what it took to intervene and help. That is the one who is in you, child of God. But second, there's no greater motivation to live a holy life than this, is there? If some famous person that you really respected and looked up to was going to come and spend a week in your home, would that change how you live? Jesus Christ lives in believers. What greater motive to holy living do you need? And third, this explains your spiritual struggles, O child of God. You see, someone will be tempted to say, but why do I then have still such conflict and struggle with sin if Jesus Christ lives in me? That's not evidence that you are disconnected to Christ. It is evidence that you are connected to him. His presence in you is what's pushing back against and arousing the clashes of sin. Think of this example. I once heard a talk show discussion of the great difficulty of evicting renters from your property. There are legal hurdles to clear, and they can play legal games of their own. And it can be a battle and a nuisance that lasts months and even years to evict renters when they no longer belong there. So it is with sin. Since Christ has come to live in his own, sin is no longer your owner or master. It thinks it is, but it's just the renter. In fact, even that renting is no longer by any sense of God's permission or approval. And it is Christ who initiates that continual battle in you against that sin until it is finally and totally kicked out. Christ is the permanent owner. He's the one who lives there. And he doesn't say, well, one day when it's all fixed up and polished and nice, then I'll move in. But he says, I'm going to move in and renovate while I'm living there. It's his home. Home, the place where you love to be, the place where you are yourself, the place where you give yourself. Your heart is Christ's home, the place he loves to be. And while he is evicting the sin that still tenaciously tries to cling to you, don't grow discouraged by the struggle, for that struggle is a display of his ownership and presence. Do you hear that? And finally, Christ in you is a foretaste of heaven. The apostle would later write this to the Colossians. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Once Christ takes ownership and makes his home in a soul, that person is forever his, and you taste ahead of time some of the glory of the life to come. Of eternal life in heaven. Children, you like to go to Costco, right? Why do you like to go to Costco? Because you walk past a little stand and one lady has a little piece of chocolate and the next one has a fruit bar and the next one has an ice cream. And you can take a couple of bites and you can imagine what it would be like to take the whole thing home. And you say to mom, can't we get one of those? Christ in his people now is meant by God as a taste of eternal life that motivates his own to live for him. And if he loves me and gave himself for me and made sure that I have been crucified with him so that I will live with him, and if he lives in me, then nothing is too much to do for him. One pastor tells the story of not growing up in a Christian home. He was a shy teenager, a Scotsman, not used to outward physical display of any kind. And he remembers as a new believer, he tells the story of hearing this truth of union with Christ for the first time in his life. And he sat in his church pew until everyone else had filed out. And then he walked out on the streets and looked to make sure no one from church saw him. And then he says, I did something I've never done since. He said, I danced and skipped and leaped all the way home at the thought that this God and this gospel and this Savior was for him, with him, and in him. People of God, behold your Savior and your God. He loves you and gave himself for you. For with you and in you he dwells. O you who are not yet saved, how you need him. And he's made available in the preaching of the gospel to you tonight, in the promises of God again, that whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you realize what God is holding out to you when he holds out to you the gospel of his Son? Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God in heaven, thy word is utterly overwhelming. We think of the words of one poet, what more can he say than to you he has said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled. Teach everyone who knows Christ to use that language and to understand what has happened. He is for me, with me, and in me. Lord, teach us to answer the question, who are you and how are you doing? With those great unchangeables, no matter what else may be changing, and going up and down and back and forth in our lives. Teach us that utter security of an identity that is formed so that like a little child pulling on the right pant leg, we would fly to Jesus Christ and with great confidence draw near to him who has done such great things for us. And listening to this gospel, we want to say with the psalmist, for the first time perhaps for some of us or again, I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace, who is the complete Savior and the able Savior. And teach us from out of his fullness and lead us and guide us, O great Jehovah, pilgrims through a barren land. We are weak, but thou art mighty. Hold us with thy powerful hand and make us aware of the power, the grace, and the love of that mighty hand that holds us, so that in confidence we live our life and serve the King. And we pray for those who listen to this from the outside looking in. Lord, open their eyes and hearts to realize what a treasure God has given in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to long for a Christian life and identity. And let no one leave this place without surrendering to the Savior and saying, O Jesus, full of truth and grace, be all this for and with and in me too. We give thanks for thy fullness, for the glory of Christ. Lord, teach us to enjoy, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever in all things. Bless us this week. Guide us, direct us, and help us. Glorify thy grace. We ask it in Jesus' name.